The Error of False Philosophy, segment number 21. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We have been studying a doctrine that is designed by God, the doctrine of water baptism, to portray the wonderful thing that Christ has done for us in providing salvation. Is it not ironic that this very ordinance of the church of water baptism has been taken by Satan, an ordinance designed to portray the marvels of free grace salvation, and Satan has taken it and used it as a mean to send countless millions of people into the lake of fire. People who have fallen into his trap, whole denominations into the trap that water baptism is an essential for personal regeneration, is an essential to be justified, is required for salvation. This, which we should rejoice in as an example of what God has done for us, instead is used by Satan to bring people into an eternal destruction and lake of fire. If you have any doubt about the fact that the devil is alive and active among us, and that he is everything that he was originally created to be, as we will see tonight, magnificently beautiful and wise beyond any human capacity, this should give you pause to consider. He is so attractive. So many Christians are so happy to pursue him, to pursue his lifestyle, to pursue the world that he has created and be part of it, and they soon forget that they are the child of the King. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have pointed out, Scripture has pointed out, is received by every Christian at the point of his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul points that out. For by one Spirit, by one Holy Spirit, we Christians were all baptized into one body, every Christian, at the point of salvation, baptized into the body of Christ. He receives a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Whether he's a Jew or a Greek, whether he's a slave or free, whatever, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That is, we were all indwelt by one Holy Spirit. So here's the key feature, the mark of a church-age believer that distinguishes him from Old Testament saints. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up his residence within our bodies. We are united to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so we are permanently joined to the second member of the Trinity. This is a relationship that we will never fully appreciate on this earth, but we will find how magnificent it is once we get to heaven. All those Jews and all those Gentiles under Old Testament order of things, and as it will follow after the church age, they will be there saved, and they will have a point of great happiness in the New Jerusalem. But they're just going to be the crowd. When people look at Christ, they will see his bride, the beautiful bride of the church, made up of all believers of the church age, who will have supreme authority in the millennial kingdom, and who will be the magnificent people of heaven for all eternity. That's the marvel of having been born in this church age, the age of grace. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, we have pointed out, has declares this special relationship that we have to the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:10, Paul says, "And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete." That is, in Jesus Christ, you have been made everything you need to be in order to spend eternity in heaven with him. And that is irreversible. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, "I give eternal life to them. They do not earn it. They do not ask for it. They do not perform rituals or any other works. I give them eternal life." And that's the only way you can have it. If you will not take eternal life as a gift, you will stay in the lake of fire forever. If you will insist on water baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, as part of meriting salvation, you will be in hell. Make no doubt about it. But I give to them eternal life, those who trust me and believe the gospel, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, Jesus says, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It is God the Father who took each of us by the hand and led us into faith in Jesus Christ and brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of His bride. So salvation, it is very clear from the Bible, is entirely the work of God with no work of man added to it. So you cannot contaminate grace salvation. The sin nature would contaminate it, but you can't do that because what you do is not part of salvation. It's all of Christ or it's not at all. Salvation, furthermore, is compared to the birth process. It's a spiritual birth. And the reason for that is to help us to understand what we know on the human level. You can't get unborn. You cannot reverse the birth process, and you can't do it spiritually and be lost again either. This placement into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the church ordinance of water baptism. This Holy Spirit baptism is described, as we have seen, in Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4. And this is what is portrayed, therefore, in water baptism. Here's Holy Spirit baptism. Romans 5, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God the Holy Spirit, when we trust in Christ, baptizes us into Christ. And we are there permanently now, united to Him and related to everything He did on the cross, just as if we had been there paying that death penalty. So that Christ, who was raised from the dead, portrays what will happen to us. We will be raised to the great honor and glory of the Father from the dead. And all of this for one thing, so that we could walk in the newness of life, in the life guided by the Holy Spirit. How well have we done this week? How well has been our walk in newness of life? Very tough. To walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Everything in our society and everything within us in the old sin nature fights against that. Worse, everything in the religious world resists tooth and nail walking by means of the Holy Spirit. But those who do that have indeed a newness of life, and they walk in a totally different way than the rest of Christendom. We have seen that there are certain Greek words that deal with the use of water. These Greek words in the New Testament are used ritualistically, and they indicate the mode of baptism. First of all, we've seen the word pour. Actually, there are five words used for pouring a substance. None of these words are ever used in connection with the ordinance of water baptism. Therefore, to pour water on a person's head is not baptism. Wrong mode. Second word we pointed out to you was sprinkle. This word is never used in the New Testament in association with ritual water baptism. Sprinkling is a wrong mode for portraying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and is not baptism. The third word we pointed out is the word baptizo, to baptize. This word, actually, because of the conflict that developed over what the proper mode of baptism is, they simply, in translating the Bible, for example, the King James Bible, they said, we won't try to use the word immerse or dip, because by this time, the Roman Catholic Church has said that's not convenient. We'll pour water on the baby, and we'll sprinkle the baby, and we can do it very conveniently, but we will not go through the procedure that was received by the people that John the Baptist baptized, how Jesus was baptized, and the early mode of Christian baptism. So they said, let's just take these Greek letters and transpose them into English letters. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. So we've got baptize. So every time you use the word baptism in English, it's really a Greek word. And you have to, in your own mind, say, now what does that word mean? It means to dip. It means to go under. It means to immerse. Now this is the only word which is used in the New Testament wherever we have the subject of water baptism. It's always baptizo. It's always immerse. And therefore, it is the right and the only true mode of water baptism. The basic meaning of baptizo is to associate one thing with another, as when a woman puts a piece of cloth into water that contains dye so that she can dye that piece of cloth. And she puts it under, she immerses it. Baptism of John the Baptizer associated the Jews with their repentance to receive the Messiah and the promised kingdom of heaven on earth. John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Messiah is here. Those who are ready for national repentance, come down to the Jordan River and demonstrate that by your subjecting yourself to ritual baptism. And he immersed them in the Jordan River. The baptism of Jesus associated him with his mission of dying on the cross as a Lamb of God to pay the penalty of death for the sins of mankind. This was demanded by the justice of God. This, too, was an act in the Jordan River by John, and Jesus was immersed. Third, the baptism of the church age for Christians identifies them visually with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in satisfying the justice of God toward their sin. So when we are baptized, we're telling the world we have accepted Christ as Savior, and that act identifies us with what He did to provide for our moral guilt. So the ritual has enormous meaning and is tremendously significant. Should you do this? You betcha. There comes a time when your children should have this done. There comes a time when they understand what it is to be lost without Christ. They have accepted Him as personal Savior. They understand that without having accepted His death in their behalf, they will pay for the penalty of their sin for all eternity. And the time comes when you should say, at your judgment as a parent, you understand this, and it is now time for you to make your public testimony through water baptism. Adults should do this. If you were sprinkled, if you were poured on as an infant, you have never been baptized. You should do this. This is a directive from God. This is the way you stand up before all the world. Now, for us, it's not that big a deal as far as the public is concerned. But you try this in an Arabian country. You try this in a Muslim country. You try this in countries that virtually forbid Christianity. And you go down and let them see you go down in that water and receive Christian baptism, and you are a marked person. And maybe it may cost you your life itself. Because the testimony is clear. The testimony says, I'm rejecting all of your human good. I'm rejecting all of what society says this is good to do to please God. I'm putting all of my human good aside, and I'm accepting only the divine good of Jesus Christ. And that was given to me through an act of His death, and I'm publicly portraying it. I'm identifying myself with that. Please remember that water baptism is something you do. Therefore, it's a human work. It's a ritual indeed ordained by God to portray His Son's payment for mankind's moral guilt. But it is still a human work. And Ephesians 2:8-9 make it clear that there is no human work connected with getting saved. So water baptism as a human work can have no saving merit. It is not required for salvation. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. You don't get born again through a ritual of water baptism. And if you try to do that, saying, yes, I know that Christ died to pay for my sins, but I wash away I merit what He did. I receive for myself by going through this ritual of water baptism. You're dead. You will never be in heaven. You cannot mix law and grace. You cannot mix works of man with the work of Christ. So those who come and offer such a human work a ritual of the church age baptism to merit salvation along with the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, they counter the grace basis of salvation. And the result is they cannot be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's not of works, it's all of grace. Romans 11:6 says if it's grace, it's not works. If it's works, it's not grace. They cannot be mixed. They're mutually exclusive. And this is always shocking to people. And of course, people in denominations, and I could rattle them off for you, but you probably know them, who practice the concept of being born again spiritually on the basis of a ritual of water baptism, those people will fight tooth and nail to defend an act which is going to cost them nothing but grief for all eternity. So this morning we direct your attention to the role of church age water baptism. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. First of all, please notice verses 23 and 24 to get the background. Paul and Silas have challenged the work of this spirit girl filled with demonic spirits and making predictions, and they're challenging the what this woman who is indwelt by a demon spirit, and who in fact in verse 17 says of them, these are the bondservants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And the point of that was their way of salvation was wrong. So there was a riot. Silas and Paul are taken, they're beaten. And verse 23 says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Special kinds of prisoners. Therefore, with this order, you be sure you guard these people. They are particularly under our rage because of what they have done and what they have commanded. He, having received such a command, the jailer, threw them into the inner prison, probably a dungeon, and fastened, furthermore, their feet in the stocks. He wasn't taking any chances. Because, you see, if these two prisoners got away, he would pay for it with his life. So that's the situation. Now, this is happening in the first city in Europe that had received the gospel. Paul has come over from Asia Minor, and he enters the city of Philippi. So this is the city of Philippi. This jailer is an agent of the city of Philippi. Verse 25. Here's what happens. Paul and Silas are hurting because when it says they are beaten, they're beaten with rods, sticks, and they're bruised and bleeding. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here they are, saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and all the other prisoners are listening to these men that they have just seen brutalized. For doing what? For telling them, your opinion on how to go to heaven is quite wrong. That is man's point of view. We are, even as this poor demon-possessed girl, in spite of herself, these are the servants of the Most High God. We have the message from God. And here's what it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They were outraged. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Here was an earthquake. It not only opened the doors of the prison, but it took all the shackles off their feet. They were free to go. The doors were wide open. And the jailer, when he woke up, realized what had happened, and rather than go through the torturous death of crucifixion, decided that he would kill himself. Paul saw what he was about to do. Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, takes them out of the prison confine. The jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Boy, isn't that a question you'd like to hear from a lot of your relatives, that something has jerked their chain and realize how wrong they are and what a desperate condition they are in. What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer on how to be saved from an eternity held is to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as one Savior. That's all. It's an act of faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no rituals and there are no works to be added by God. There are no works to be added at God's direction. God only says, just believe that Christ died for you. So verse 31, that famous verse, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So simple, isn't it? What this jailer was asking was, how can I be justified in the sight of a holy God? He didn't fully understand all that, but that's what he was asking. How can I be absolute righteousness in the presence of a holy God? And that's what you have to have. If you don't have that, you're in very big trouble. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith..." Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be justified? What must I do to be in the sight of God as good as Jesus Christ? To be justified means to have absolute righteousness to your account. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." This faith in which we stand, which means we're not wavering, we're not limping back and forth, we're not trying to find whether we're still saved today like we were yesterday. We stand in it, and the word means secure. Please notice chapter 8, Romans 8, 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, we have seen that you get into Christ Jesus by an act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. So once you're in Him, you can't be out of Him again, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it didn't say there was no discipline, did it? If you sin and live a sinful life as a Christian, you will be disciplined. If you get so far off track of your mission in life, boy, will things come apart. I mean, you're going to wonder what's going on in your life, what's going on in your family, what's going on in your business. Everything's coming unglued. And you never stop and think, I'm not standing in my place of justification. And I'm not standing where, therefore, I'm under the maximum blessing and prospering of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, speak about the salvation of Abraham. An Old Testament person? How is he saved? Romans 4, 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Was Abraham justified by something he did? Was Old Testament salvation different than New Testament salvation? No, it was not. Verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." What did he believe? He believed that God would send a Savior in the future that would bear his moral guilt and therefore secure forgiveness for him. And in turn, he would receive the absolute righteousness of God that would be reckoned, imputed to him as righteousness because he believed God. Never make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament saints were saved by all those animals they sacrificed. That was their way of confessing sin. It was not the way of getting saved. It had all those rituals, had nothing to do with salvation. It was all portraying the work and the person of Christ. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." You see why you can't do any work? Whether it's taking the Lord's Supper, or water baptism, or good service. If you bring that, then you deserve to be paid. And you cannot receive salvation where God is indebted to you. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. God who justifies, who declares, imputes to the believer absolute righteousness. Now you're as good as Jesus Christ. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from his works. And then it goes on to quote an Old Testament passage. David knew how wonderful it was to be free from the moral burden and guilt of trying to justify himself before God. He had accepted, trusted in the coming Savior. So here in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in all of your household. Verse 32, and they, Saul, Paul and Silas, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They preached the gospel. They told them about what God had done, and all they had to do was accepted by faith. Now the people that he was speaking to were those who were mature enough to understand what he was saying. This is not little children, little toddlers, and certainly not infants. But this is the verse upon which infant baptism is based, because baptismal regeneration, you want to get a child baptized as quickly as possible to get him saved. Verse 33, having heard the gospel, the jailer, his wife, all his family members, they believed it. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. The jailer took Paul and Silas. He washed their wounds, and then immediately they walked outside to a body of water, and he was baptized. And all the mature adults, all the mature people who understood what it was to accept Christ, were baptized in water. Now they were already saved, and their baptism is just a testimony to what had already been done. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Boy, what an experience that was. Now the jailer could go back to the Roman authorities and say, yes, we did suffer an earthquake in our area, but all my prisoners are secure. No one has escaped. And no doubt they were very impressed with him for that. But this jailer and his whole family had escaped something infinitely more tragic than Roman government rage. They had escaped the eternal rage of Satan in the lake of fire. And the result was that they portrayed what had happened to them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit placed them into Christ, and they performed the ritual of water baptism to portray what had been done for them. How are people saved? Only one way, by believing the gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13 make this very clear. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. What was the witness? Christ did it all. Just accept his gift. But if you try to add water baptism, you're calling me a liar. Because I said, it's a gift. If you add the Mass in the form of the Lord's Supper, you're calling me a liar. Because I said, it's a gift. Water baptism, the Lord's Supper, are human rituals, are works. You cannot add them and still go to heaven. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, Christ dwelling within you, does not have life. These things, verse 13 says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. These things refers back to verses 9 through 12. He says, I told you these things so that you will know that if you've trusted in Christ, you're saved, and you will never be anything but saved. That brings us to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. We refer to this as the Great Commission, the commission to church-age believers. Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The great commission to every Christian is to witness to the gospel of the grace of God. That's why we have those brochures on the table. That's why we have those very convenient and wise envelopes to put them in. And the gospel message is not from the pulpit. The pulpit, unless it's an evangelistic campaign, the pulpit's message is not the gospel. It is the full counsel of the Word of God, so that Christians are equipped to go out and to be the witnesses. So you see, this is no small thing when we encourage you at the end of a service, don't leave without taking the brochure or two with you. Have it in your car, and then take the trouble to do it. I know how hard it is to take the trouble to do it. And not in spurts, but on a very stable and regular basis. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You know, notice it's not just make believers, not just make Christians. It's make inner circle, Peter, James, and John, disciples. Most Christians never can do that. They don't have enough instruction in the Word of God that they can ever come in to be close to the Lord, to where they're disciples. They're all in the outer orbit of saved people. And you baptize them with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who believe have been already baptized by the Holy Spirit. Those who are saved are to receive water baptism in the name of the Godhead to portray the work of the Holy Spirit in Holy Spirit baptism. So this is, parents are so careless about this, you know, and many adults are so careless about this that you think that God had never spoken on this subject, but He has, very distinctly. When you're saved and you stand up before the world and you identify through the act of water baptism. This water baptism ordinance, which is by immersion, would not save one from the lake of fire in any way, but it will identify the believer in payment of the death made by Christ for the sins of the world, and for that believer in particular. The ultimate goal is to make disciples in the Christian community, followers of Christ, inner circle saints who are positive to the Word of God taught them by a competent and faithful pastor teacher. And that is not an easy thing to have. It's tough to get a competent PT who has the gift, the training, the background, and the, no matter what his stage of life is, the discipline to realize he will never know it all. He will never know the deep things of God. He only learns them a little bit at a time, so that he must be devoted to study and the research and being in the Word, so that when the people come to the services, they get an enormous amount of orientation to the mind of God, which would be very hard for them to get on their own. And the result is to have that competency. But the other part is to have a faithful pastor teacher. That means his focus has to be upon making disciples, not filling chairs, not having a big program, not having a big congregation, but giving people a chance to come to know God. And when they get to heaven, they will thank Him. They will praise God for a pastor teacher who taught them the Word of God. And those who hold that in contempt, stay at home. But this is the ultimate goal of the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. Unfortunately, most Christians never have a chance to become disciples. And then there's Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on His name." That's the verse, folks. There's baptismal regeneration. They're not just making it up. You challenge that, they're going to take you to this verse. Say, here it is. Water baptism has washed away, in this case, the sins of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. It was as he neared the city that he had a vision from God. Heaven opened. He found himself in an enormous bright light that ended up blinding him. And he looked up into heaven, and there he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. He says, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, because you're a blasphemer. Because you claim to be the Son of God. These Christians are following you as the God-man. And when he was persecuting believers, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. So just remember, have a sense of pity for people when they abuse you and they treat you in an ugly way because you're a Christian, a serious Christian, who's not going to go along with the world system and its ways. And if they give you grief, just remember that it's Christ that they're battling against. And their judgment will be all the greater for it. Verse 8, and I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He realized, see, he wouldn't have, this Jew, Paul, scholar in the scriptures, would not have used the word Lord. Because the word Lord means deity. Who are you, God? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Bingo! It all became clear to Paul how wrong he was from heaven itself, direct from the mouth of the risen Jesus Christ. He has heard indeed that he is very God of very God, genuine deity of genuine deity. He was told to go to the city to make contact with a man named Ananias. And when he made with him that contact, he came to him as a saved man. That's what I want you to notice. When he said, Who are you, Lord? He was already recognizing and submitting himself in faith that he was talking to God. And when it was Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting, he understood. And then verse 10 makes it very clear. He says, What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, God, Jesus? And the Lord said to him, Rise, go into Damascus. There you will be told of all that is appointed for you to do. You're going to meet a man. His name is Ananias. And he's going to tell you what your future is going to be. What he's talking about here is that Paul had a great mission. And it's going to all hit him at one time. But I want you to notice that he said, Lord. That's why we know he was saved right there. And he was in Christ. Therefore, Paul was baptized by the Holy Spirit before he had water baptism. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit before he had water baptism. He was headed for heaven had he dropped dead right then without any ritual water baptism. Paul was filled with the Spirit before his water baptism. He was already saved before the baptism. Acts 22, 17 and 18. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. I jumped the gun. That's not the verse I want. It's in Acts chapter 9 that I'm looking for. Acts chapter 9, 17 and 18. And Ananias departed and entered the house where Paul was staying after he got to Damascus. And laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, you don't call a person brother unless he's saved. No water baptism yet, but here's another evidence clear that Paul was saved. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul had been baptized into Christ. He was now to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. That happens automatically now in the church age. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose, and then is when he was water baptized. Brother Saul, Ananias identified himself with Paul as a fellow believer by putting his hands upon him and committing him to the work which God had for him. What was that work? Acts chapter 22. Now we're back in Acts 22. And notice verses 14 and 15. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, your mission, to see the righteous one. You've seen him, Jesus Christ, alive. That's why he could be an apostle. Couldn't be an apostle unless you had seen Christ alive after the crucifixion. And to hear an utterance from His mouth, you actually heard the voice of Christ. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. You are going to be a worldwide witness to Him. So Paul regains his sight, receives water baptism, symbolizing what God has done for him. Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, water baptism. You already had Holy Spirit baptism. And wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now here's what you have. You have to go back to the Greek language to understand what is being said here. In the Greek language, calling upon His name, that it means for salvation by believing the gospel, is in the Greek grammatical construction called a Greek aorist participle. And when you have a word that is in the aorist participle, that tells you that that has to come first. You do that first before the main action of the sentence. And the main action of this sentence is be baptized in water. And that is, incidentally, a command, imperative. So here's how you have to translate it. Be baptized in water, having previously called on His name, that is, believing the gospel for salvation. First, he believed the gospel, and then comes baptism in water. So because you have this word, believing, as an aorist participle, that tells us that first you believe. Then comes the main part of the sentence, to first you believe, then you come to water baptism. Be baptized in water, having previously called on His name by believing the gospel for salvation. Then we have this phrase, wash away your sins. Now we know from other scriptures alone that this cannot mean spiritual regeneration. You're not saved by water baptism. He was saved on the Damascus Road. He was called brother by Ananias, already saved. He had already recognized Jesus as Lord. But baptism simply symbolizes the Holy Spirit baptism that he received. And what does Holy Spirit baptism do to you? It washes away your sins. It is Holy Spirit baptism that is referenced. Why do you delay? Arise, he says, and be baptized, having previously called upon His name, and wash away your sins. He had previously called upon the name of Christ. That washed away his sin. Now baptism comes in to demonstrate what had happened to him. Washing away sin in that spiritual sense as an act of God's grace. And that's what Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21 makes it pretty clear indeed what we're talking about. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's talking about the context of the flood condition. The water carried them to safety in the flood. Corresponding to that, baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, not now saves you, and that is demonstrated in water baptism. Then he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Your water baptism doesn't wash away your sins, but an appeal to God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is telling you that you are born again and saved. So the source of salvation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confirming His provision for us. That's what saves us, not water baptism. That is a human work. It's like Old Testament circumcision. It's commanded by God, but it does not save. Romans chapter 4, we will close with verse 25. He who was delivered up, Jesus Christ, delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Water baptism is saying Jesus Christ went to the grave because of my sin. He was brought back to life because God was satisfied with the payment He made for my sins. So my water baptism is a demonstration that my sins have been washed away by the act of God the Holy Spirit.